And where we left off was after Peter's mother-in-law, okay, after Peter's mother-in-law had been healed, verse 16, are you there? Chapter 8 and verse 16. Okay, it says, when evening came, either at the end of the Sabbath or at the end of the working day, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word. Mark adds, he wasn't permitting them to speak because they knew who he was. Okay? And healed all the sick. And that phrase comes often, healed all the sick. And Mark says, the whole city was gathered at the door. The whole city, and he healed all the sick. Now, we have this quotation, verse 17, which I did not mention, but which we cannot ignore. Okay, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. This is chapter 53 of Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Now this is before the cross. Before the cross. We know he did it on the cross, but Matthew is saying when he is healing them all in his ministry. Okay, and so Jesus is healing them all. Matthew quotes Isaiah 53, okay? He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases, but this is happening even before the cross. Now, this says something that is, I find, very, very moving about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now, obviously, you don't have these notes, but they're just very simple. Obviously, sickness is not normally the result of your personal sin. It might be, but that is rare. However, the sin of humankind resulted in damage to the fabric of creation. It now malfunctions, and one of the results is sickness. We know that, along with tsunamis, along with famines, etc., weren't in the original creation order. Now, in the Old Testament, they could heal in the name of Yahweh, and that's what people like Elijah and Elisha did. No problem with that. In the New Testament, we can heal in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that name that has authority. However, in the healing ministry of Jesus, okay, it was much more personal and costly, much more personal and costly. He did not and could not heal in the name of the Father. Okay? But what Jesus was doing to heal, he had to personally take on himself our sicknesses and carry it all the way to the cross. That's why here Matthew quotes Isaiah 53 and says, he himself took up our infirmities and our diseases. And you almost get the picture that when Jesus heals, he comes up to a blind man and he takes that infirmity and he carries it on his shoulders to the cross. Or he goes up to a leper and he takes that leprosy and he carries it on his shoulders to the cross. Or to the pain of the paralytic, and he takes it up and he carries it to the cross. And when Jesus healed, It was him taking those things, taking up our infirmities and our diseases, not simply as we can do. We can simply use the name of Jesus, because on the cross, he dealt with them. But that's not been done yet. And so when Jesus heals, it's a very personal and costly thing. I remember a few years ago, and many of you can relate to this who are in the medical profession, and others of you can as well. I ran a conference in Trinity that was called No Stranger to Pain. And Adele was there and some others were there. And it was on coping with a chronic illness. It wasn't a healing conference. It was people who are still seeking God for healing and waiting on God for healing. But today, they were coping with chronic illness. And the thing that surprised me, and I think Dell and others, is the number of people that came to that conference. Many, many people came, not just from Trinity, from other churches as well. And of course, I interacted with people at the end of, all through that conference. And at the end of it, I felt that I was carrying their infirmities and their diseases, because we were getting alongside people and we were understanding their pain. And some of you know that. You've experienced that. Perhaps it's only been for a little while. It might have been with a relative. Might have been visiting in hospital. Might be working as a nurse. So on and so forth. But you know that you begin to feel the weight of it on you. And that is the price Jesus is paying when it says that he healed them all. Matthew says he took up our diseases and our infirmities and carried them to the cross, so that now they've been dealt with by death and resurrection. And we have the privilege of simply using the name of Jesus. We don't have to carry it. We sometimes do in our identification with the person, but not in the same way. And so when we read these verses, what's happening is very personal to the Lord Jesus. Whenever he faced a crowd and healed them all, as here in verse 16, there was an immense personal cost involved. And we need to realize that. And that was the verse there in Matthew that I didn't want to bypass, the wonderful verse of Jesus taking up our infirmities and our diseases. Okay, now we come to two comments on discipleship. And again, tracking our little outline here. Okay, we've done the first three mighty works. And we come to a little conclusion, the cost of following Jesus. So we're going to read that. And that reading is beginning with chapter 8 and verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And that was because, as you read in John chapter 6, after he'd done many mighty works, it says they came by force to make him king. And so he crosses the lake. Verse 19. Then a teacher of the law, now he was a scribe, he was a professional theologian, came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go."
He wants to be what we call a Talmud, not Talmud, a Talmid, and that's a rabbinical student. Now, here is a man, as I say, a professional theologian, going up to a carpenter from Nazareth and saying, I want to be your Talmid. I want to be your rabbinical student, because he recognizes our Lord's anointing and his knowledge of the word. And Jesus replied, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, and this is the first mention of the Son of Man in the Gospel of Matthew, the very first, very important. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. We'll just deal with those few verses before moving on. And so two comments on discipleship, teaching in response in the midst of the 10 miracles. Now, a couple of things. First of all, this statement about the Son of Man, which we're going to come to in just a minute. I'm going to pick up the second one first in verse 21, where it says, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, the Jews included burying your father and the 6 days of mourning in the commandment to honor one's father and mother. It begins with the burial of Jacob, 6 days of mourning. Now, what I've done just out of interest is included some of the other Jewish books which aren't in the Bible. The book of Tobit, okay, which is basically a Jewish novel, and Sirach, that's basically a book of Proverbs, and a little quotation from the Talmud, all of which speak about the 6 days of mourning that one makes for one's father. And even the priests were not allowed to touch the dead. But in this case, if it was their father, they could indeed go through the procedure of wrapping the body and burying their father. Okay? Now, this let the dead bury the dead, or Lord, permit me to go and bury my father, it could be interpreted as look after him until he dies. But this is also required by the Torah, as was looking after an aged or a sick parent. And it's interesting, you'll see that I've written in there the Hebrew word kabod. And that is the word, when it says honor your father and mother, the word is kabod, which is the word for glory. In other words, we're to give glory to our mother and father. It's the same word where it says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it was a very important thing in Judaism that one glorified one's father and mother. Okay? That was the basic kind of foundational social structure in Israel. And would that we would get back to that today. That was the beginning. Now, what Jesus says, but Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, why this is interesting is when you remember Elijah wanted somebody to succeed him, who did he choose? Elisha. And you remember Elisha was plowing in his father's field. And Elijah came up and cast his mantle over him, which was a way of saying, now be my disciple. You're going to inherit my anointing. And the young Elisha said to Elijah, let me go back and say farewell to my parents. And Elijah said, that's fine, that's fine. But this man is saying, Lord, let me do the duties to my family. And Jesus says, no, let the dead bury the dead, because the incarnate Son of God was only going to be with us for 3 years, and time is short, and normal responsibilities would have to be laid aside for those who were going to follow Jesus at that period. And it sounds very, perhaps even callous. And the words of Jesus, let the dead bury their own dead. Okay, the words of Jesus, let the dead bury their own dead, might be interpreted, let the spiritually dead, okay, bury the physically dead. It might be that. The Aramaic, and you remember, underlying the Greek of Matthew was probably an Aramaic gospel also. And that might read, let the grave diggers bury the dead. The Greek and the Aramaic words are very similar. Or it could simply mean, that business can take care of itself. Now we may have time for funerals. And we do. We all attend funerals. But Jesus makes it clear that in extraordinary times, the demands of the kingdom might mean that we may not be able to bury our loved ones. Now, I just want to give you an illustration here, which I find very moving. Now, Jenny would really like to leave the room at this point, because I've been reading the book, and she wants to read it. And she says, don't keep telling me, because I get so excited about it. You know, every mealtime I tell her. She says, stop, because I'm going to read the book. And so if you want to nip outside for a few minutes, Jenny, so I don't give it all away. But it's called Norris Groves, The Father of Faith Missions. And why it's interesting is because Norris Groves went with his family to Baghdad. He was a missionary to Baghdad. Now, I just want to tell you just a couple of things, and it won't spoil the book if you read it. Lots more things in the book. But I'm just going to put up a little map here, if we can get it focused, if we can get it the right way up. Okay. Let me see that. Everybody see that? Okay. You can look on the side screens if you're clearer to the side screens. Okay. Norris Groves, in 1829, went to Baghdad. Now, in those days, the trade routes weren't established very well. There's a really easy way to get to Baghdad. Okay, from Britain. You just sail into the Bay of Biscay, you cross the Pyrenees, and then you have a nice journey through the Mediterranean, which is really easy, and then it's completely flat from here to Baghdad. Just an easy journey. They didn't know all that, and they took a boat, if I can trace their journey. They took a boat to St. Petersburg. Now, that's a long sea trip. It's as long as this one down here, okay, because it's very windy. And then they traveled from St. Petersburg to Moscow. And after Moscow, there were no paved roads. And this journey was 5,000 miles, half of it on unpaved roads. Now, traveling this part was okay. Soon as you get here, it is mountains, it is bandits, it's ambushes, and so on. And they suffered it all, and it took them 6 months to get to Baghdad. 6 months to get to Baghdad in 1829. Now, they arrived in Baghdad, and 3 months later, the city was surrounded by a hostile army and besieged. Now, that's bad. Second thing was, while the city was being besieged, plague broke out in Baghdad, and half the population died. Okay? Half the population died. Now, when that was going on, the third thing that happened was the Tigris River flooded, and one-third of the homes in Baghdad collapsed because they were built of mud, and they simply collapsed when the water came in. So you imagine, Norris Groves has two sons, I think about 8 and 10 at this point. His wife at this time is coming to the end of her pregnancy and gives birth to a baby. And they are besieged in the city. Plague is raging, and the city is flooded. It is an absolute, absolute nightmare to live there. And I should have mentioned, did I say it took them 6 months to get to Baghdad? It took them 6 months. After 3 months, all this breaks in on them, and they're praying that they will not be touched by the plague. And for many, many months, their neighbors are dying left, right, and center. They are all healthy, although the children could not leave the house for 6 months. Well, you can imagine that, keeping kids indoors for 6 months. I mean, just amazing. A baby being born. And then finally, Mary, Norris Grove's wife, gets the plague and she dies. Now, here's the tragedy. Here's the tragedy. Norris, now this is a couple in their mid-30s, okay? And Norris loves Mary very, very deeply. What they do in Baghdad is every day carts come down the street loaded with bodies. You carry out the dead and you load them on the cart. And that's what he has to do with his beloved Mary. Carry out the body, just dump it on the cart. He doesn't know where she was buried. No gravestone, zip, nothing. And Jesus said, at times we have to let the dead bury the dead. Okay, it's unusual circumstances, but they are sometimes the demands of discipleship. The normal family life has to be set aside for the greater good of the kingdom of God. Not often, and it's a rare thing, but it can happen. And so, let the dead bury the dead is not a cruel statement in any way. It is simply one of the demands of discipleship. Okay. I think that we got through that, working one-handed with my notes, finding my way. But Jenny's here, so you should not get confused, although I might. Okay, let's go into the fourth mighty work. The fourth mighty work. Okay, the stilling of the storm. And that begins... Aha. I was going to say something about the Son of Man. Okay, you can see it there, the Son of Man, because this is the first mention. It's the first mention of the Son of Man. There's some discussion going on, some technical discussion at the side. But I do want to say a couple of things about the Son of Man, because this was the description that Jesus gave of himself. Okay, so it's very important. This is the first time it's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. And so what does it mean? What does the title, the Son of Man, mean? Now, there is some ambiguity about it that was purposeful. Nancy's got some there. I think there were some folks over here that had their hands up, Nancy. You can just come. Okay, it was a purposely ambiguous title, simply because if he was to call himself the Son of God, there would be an immediate death sentence. So it's an ambiguous title. It can in Scripture simply mean I. This is in Psalm 8:4. What is man that you're mindful of him? And the parallel, the Son of Man that you care for him. Or in Ezekiel, he said to me, Son of Man, stand on your feet and I'll speak to you. So it can simply mean I. It does refer to the suffering and dying Son of Man. A little later on, they came together in Galilee, and he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they'll kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life. However, it says what he will do, but it does not say who he is. And that's what we want to discover. So turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 in your Bible. Very, very important passage. And so I don't have a handout on this, but you can see it in the scripture for yourself. Okay, Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus wants to identify himself. He can't say, I'm the Son of God, because he won't be able to fulfill his ministry. He'll be arrested. Now, he will say at the end of his ministry that he is that, and he's saying it by implication all the time. And so he chooses this ambiguous title, the Son of Man. Okay, and it's lifted from Daniel chapter 7, one of the most important passages in understanding our Lord and his ministry. So if you are with me, are you with me? Daniel 7, okay, in verse 13. And I was looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given, verse 14, glory, dominion, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Might serve who? The Son of Man. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. And that is why Jesus could say, the kingdom is at hand, because he was the Son of Man, and the Ancient of Days had given him a kingdom. Not yet fully and finally, but the kingdom is here. It's at hand. However, verse 18, look with me at verse 18. Because you see, you can't separate the saints from the Son of Man. You can't separate the head from the body. Verse 18, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom. Well, I thought the Son of Man had just received the kingdom. Well, you can't separate the head from the body. Okay, can't separate the saints from the Son of Man. They'll be given a kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest. His kingdom. Well, I thought it was our kingdom. No, you can't separate the saints from the Son of Man. It's His, and by His cross and resurrection, it's ours. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will obey and serve Him. But this kingdom has been given to the saints of the Most High. So, if Jesus is the Son of Man, you have received a kingdom. And as Paul says, that now we reign in life. And I'm a little tired of Christians who are always declaring that they are under it. How are you doing, brother? Well, I'm really under it. I'm really oppressed. Paul says, you've received a kingdom, so start reigning in life. Start using that kingdom that Jesus died so you could have. We've received a kingdom. Now, being as my birthday is shared with the Queen's, notice I didn't say the Queen's was shared with me, okay? I've always had a great sympathy for Prince Charles, who is just about my age, and he has been waiting all his life for a kingdom, okay? And the Queen is now over 80, okay? Charles is around 60, and he's been waiting all his life to inherit a kingdom. I hope he does one day, but he's gonna be long in the tooth when he gets it, okay? And that was a little bit like under the old covenant. They were waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for the kingdom to come. Now Jesus says, because I'm the Son of Man, you've inherited a kingdom. And so this designation of the Son of Man is extremely important because it says something about you and what you have inherited. And so it is an extremely important passage. We're going to come back to some more about that in a couple of minutes. We're into the fourth mighty work. The fourth mighty work. And so let's continue reading here. And we're going to read chapter 8 and verse 23. Matthew 8 and verse 23. And so turn there with me, and we will move into the fourth mighty work, which is Jesus calming the storm. Got my fourth mighty work. Second group of three, fourth mighty work, the stilling of the storm. Verse 23. You with me? Verse 23. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him, and behold. Now, unfortunately, I've noticed in the NIV that they take out a lot of these beholds. This little Greek word, iddu, behold, comes in Matthew 61 times. Matthew wants to draw you in. He doesn't want you to be passive. And he says, look, behold, this is astonishing. 61 times. John says it 5 times. John is a little bit more laid back, but Matthew, it's like you're supposed to be seeing this on video or on the big screen. And you yourself would say, behold, you know, your friend is crunching popcorn, and you say, behold, look at this, it's astonishing. That's what Matthew is doing all the way through. And behold, without warning, a furious storm came upon the lake. In fact, one of the other manuscripts says, there was a great earthquake under the sea, in other words, a small tsunami, so that the waves swept over the boats, but Jesus continued sleeping. Remember, he took our infirmities and carried our diseases. And there was a price in fatigue, okay, in doing that. And Jesus is asleep in the boat. Verse 25, the disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. Help bail the boats or something, you know, to get us through. Lord, save us. And he replied, oh, you of little faith. And that little word, oh, you of little faith, is a nickname that Jesus used for the disciples. Okay? It's a nickname. And it comes from two Greek words. And the one is pistos, which means faith. And the now it's oligopistos. Oh, you of little faith. Can anybody recognize the little word oligo? Oligo. Recognize that? We use it attached as the prefix to another word. Oligarchy. Okay. Which means what? Oligarchy. Okay. A rule by a very small percentage of the population. And so it means small. So oligo, small, pistos, faith. Okay? Oligo, pistoi, you have little faith. And Jesus uses it, not in a way that's condemning, but it is picked up as a nickname for the disciples. But you'll find that they don't always stay in the category of oligo pistoi. Verse 26, he replied, oh, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves. That word rebuke is the same for casting out demons. And the enemy can manipulate the weather. You know that. Job chapter 1, lightning manipulated by the enemy to destroy Job's possessions. A tornado to knock down the house where his sons and daughters were. The enemy can manipulate the weather. And it seems that that was what was happening at this point. Because where he was going and what he's going to do is going to threaten the enemy's kingdom. And we'll see that in just a moment. Okay, he got up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Verse 27, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Now, what we have here is a fault line. You remember that the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth, okay? The Jordan is the lowest point on earth. And that's why Jesus, when he was baptized, it's very significant, okay? He humbles himself and becomes obedient, even to going to the place of baptism, identifying with our sins, the lowest point of the earth. But here's the Dead Sea, and there's a fault line running through here that runs halfway down Africa. And we call it the Great Rift Valley, the Great Rift Valley. And that's why there was a shaking, an earthquake under the sea. It wasn't just a normal storm that Jesus calmed. One little thing that we should note is in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew will say a greater than Jonah is here. And notice the parallels with Jonah. Okay, there is a boat, or in Jonah's case, a ship. There is a storm, okay, for Jonah and for Jesus. Jonah is sleeping and Jesus is sleeping. Jesus is going to Gentiles and Jonah is going to Gentiles. These are all parallels, but Jesus is fulfilling his commission and Jonah is running away from it, running away from it. I didn't know whether to put boat or ship, but somebody told me you can tell the difference between a boat and a ship in this way. If you can put it on a ship, it's a boat, okay? So I put a boat, I perhaps should have put a ship, but take your pick at that point. And they came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. But Jesus knows that, this is why he's asleep. Jesus knows that being in the center of God's will is the safest place, even if it's in a storm. Okay, being in the center of God's will is the safest place, even if it's in the midst of a storm. And my children tend to travel around a lot, to a lot of dangerous places. Joanna goes to Rwanda. Gary lives in Afghanistan. Becca goes to Beirut just before the war, and so on and so forth. And people sometimes say to me, do you worry about your children? And as long as I know that they are in the center of the will of God, I do not. And you need not either. If you're in the center of the will of God, okay, you can sleep on a pillow. And I said that Jesus called them oligopistoi, you of little faith. But they didn't stay that way because you remember in Acts chapter 11, that they, Herod arrested James. You remember James? And executed him. And then he decided he would arrest Peter, put him in prison, and the next day execute him. And so the church, you remember, was up all night crying for Peter, Lord, deliver him, Lord, deliver him, Lord, deliver him, all night. What was Peter doing? He was sleeping. He was sleeping. He wasn't even having a night of prayer. He was sleeping so hard that when the angel came and the cell was filled with light, even that didn't wake him. And it said the angel had to strike him to wake him up. He was in such a deep sleep. Because he knew that being in the center of God's will was the safest place. And let me just tell you one other thing, okay? Sometimes let the church carry your burden. And what Peter was doing that night, he was letting the church carry his burden. And you don't have to carry all your burdens alone. That's why you have the church. And let me just give a personal word here. Many of you know I have had severe spinal problems, you know, for many, many years. But I don't carry those alone. I don't pray much for myself because I have people like Dell, okay? And he will pray for me. And I have people like Don, and he will pray for me. And I figure they're greater men of faith than I am. But I say this in all seriousness, and you pray for me. Because sometimes when you're dealing with chronic illness, it wears you out, okay? And that's when the church lifts you up. And that was Peter that night. He was probably exhausted from ministry. And he thought, I'm going to sleep. I know the church is going to pray all night, but I think I'll sleep. So, Del, sometimes when you're praying, I'm sleeping. So that's how it should be. And so being in the center of the storm, is the safest place of the in the world if it's in the will of God. Yes, in case you didn't pick that up, what Dan is saying is that we have parallels to the authority over the winds and the waves that we saw in the Exodus. And now we have a new Moses, a new Torah, a new set of, I say, plagues, 10 mighty works to deliver not only Israel, but the people of God. And I'm going to say a word about that, Dan, here. They say, what sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Power over the sea, which is often symbolic of evil, was reserved for God alone. That's what Dan is saying, reserved for God alone. We can read that in the Psalms. Who is as mighty as you, O Lord? You rule over the raging of the sea. When its waves rise up, you still them. That's spoken of Yahweh. But now Jesus is doing it. That's why they say, what manner of man is this? And you get another instance which speaks to what Dan said. And that is, Jesus never did any miracle for himself. All his miracles were usually on behalf of the sick and the oppressed. But there was one miracle he did, and he used to bother me a little bit because it seemed like a bit of a stunt. And that was when, again, he had been healing and teaching, and he, in the storm, you remember, he walked on the lake. And I used to think of that and think, you know, why couldn't he have just had a boat there, you know, with somebody in the boat? And as they went through the lake, you know, the storm would calm down. And isn't this a bit of a stunt? No, because it says again in Isaiah that thy way, O God, is through the mighty waters. And Jesus had just fed the 5,000, which prefigured the great messianic feast. And now thy way, O God, is through the mighty waters. And that is why he walks through the storm to show, again, these great parallels between Jesus, Moses, between the Exodus, and now this new Torah and this new deliverance of the people of God. It's magnificent, magnificent. Now, I have another place for you to turn. I'm getting you to do the turning in your Bibles because I only have one hand, and so it makes you do a little work while I'm finding my way. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Now, we'll find the miracles that we're dealing with here in Luke in a slightly different order. Because sometimes, you see, Matthew was writing for Jews, okay? Luke is writing for Gentiles. And sometimes they arrange their material for the greatest impact on their readership. Now, every biographer does that, whether you realize it or not. Okay, they arrange their material depending on the goal of their manuscript and its readership. And you have that in the gospel. So not every event is in chronological order. Sometimes they're grouped, and they're grouped for impact and effect. And it seems a little strange at first until you realize, pick up biographies of George Washington, and they'll arrange chronological events in different orders. Perhaps they'll talk about his family relationships, and they'll talk about his writings, and then they'll talk about his role in government and so on, back and forth. And that's what happens in the Gospels. Not everything is chronological. But here we have one day in the life of Jesus. Very, very interesting. Now, are you with me? Luke 8, are you there? Okay, now this parallels Matthew, not in quite the same order. Verse 22. Now it came about on one of those days, so we're dipping into one day, that he said to the disciples, get into the boat, and then there was a storm on the lake. And so Luke is saying he has authority over nature. Thy way, O God, is through the mighty waters. Verse 28. And they came to the land of the Gadarenes. We'll come to that in a moment. And there, you remember, he delivered them, and he has authority not over nature, but over the demonic. And so we have that story. Then we move down to verse 40. Okay, that's all been about the Gadarenes. Verse 40. And Jesus returned over the lake because they wouldn't receive him in the land of the Gadarenes, which we'll see in a moment. And the multitude welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. Okay, we're still on the same day. And behold, a man came up called Jairus, whose daughter had died, and Jesus exercises authority over death. So we've got nature, we've got the demonic, we've got death. And then verse 43, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and couldn't be healed by anyone came up and touched the fringe of his garments. And so what Luke is painting is a picture of the authority of Jesus over nature, over the demonic, over disease, and over death. Is there any other area of human life? I can't think of one. And in one day, Luke strings them out. This is just one day. Imagine what it was like to be in Israel at that time. This is just one day. Just one day. Absolutely magnificent. But this is what I want to say by way of application. I'm going to need one or two people to help me. It's going to be difficult because I've only got one hand. Okay. So Andy, you come up here, please. And Ted, you come up here, please. And little illustration. Okay. Because these are written, I'm in the middle, okay? I'm in the middle, okay? This is written, the authority of Jesus, for a certain reason. Let me explain. Authority is a strange thing because it can be given to you. It can be given to you. Okay, if you were tomorrow to join some branch of law enforcement, you would be given authority that you don't have today. Strange thing, authority. Or if you were to join the army, you would have authority tomorrow that you don't have today. Authority is something that can be given. Okay, now, I didn't ask these brothers where to stand, but okay, the Lord has authority. We know that. Okay, the Lord God has authority. Here's Adam. We're going right back to the beginning now. And I'm sorry for this, Ted, but here is the enemy in the garden. Okay, in the form of a snake. I don't know if you want to wriggle around on the floor, but anyways, there we are. And the Lord said, let's make man in our own image and let's give him authority or dominion. And so it was given to Adam. Come on. A little reluctance there, but okay, let's make man in our own image and let's give him authority. And so Adam had authority, okay? He had authority over the natural world, had authority to be the image of God, to represent that on the earth. That was what man was meant to have. Let's make him in our image and give him authority to reign in life, to reign in life. But when man sinned, what he didn't realize when he sinned in the garden, that his authority was taken away. It's a little bit dramatic there, but okay. His authority was taken away. And that's why we had the tragedy of human history until God stepped into time and space and was stretched out on the cross. And it says that he disarmed principalities and powers. Now, would you disarm him here? Okay. Dramatically. Okay. Okay. Disarmed principalities and powers. Okay. They are now disarmed. Okay. That means they don't have any weapons. Okay. Maybe I'll give you a punch, but no weapons anymore. Okay. Authority taken away. Now, you would think that having entrusted us with it once, God would never give it back again. But after the resurrection, okay, Jesus says, all authority is given unto me. Go you therefore, why? Because I'm giving you authority and I'm going with you. And so the remarkable thing is that what we had betrayed, we were given back again. And that is why we have this in Luke chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 8. It's not only to see the authority that Jesus has over nature, over the demonic, over death, over disease, but to realize that you have received a kingdom because he's the Son of Man in Daniel 7. You've received a kingdom. You've received authority. We are back where we were in the garden because of the death and the resurrection. Okay, we now have authority. We can reign in life. Brothers and sisters, let's start doing it. Amen. The great evangelist Reinhard Bonnke, some of you may have seen him. I've met him. He's a wonderful, wonderful man. He was once asked, are you afraid of the devil? Because in his meetings, people are shuffling their papers. Are we approaching 11 o'clock? No, we're not approaching 11 o'clock. Your watches are wrong, okay? Okay, he was once asked, are you afraid of the devil? He's a humble man. And he thought for a moment, and he said, no, but the devil is afraid of me. The devil is afraid of me. Because the hard dying of Jesus meant that you were given authority. Okay, so it really is 11 o'clock. So we got to stop and you go and reign in life. Amen? You go and reign in life through the death of Christ.